Good morning. Extremely thankful that we get to be here together this morning. I'm excited for a lot of reasons, but one of the big reasons that I'm excited is we're going to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you think about the good news of Christ, you think about what Jesus is. And up top, you all have to move my slide. Talk about what Jesus is. And this is not news to you, but I'm going to read over those because I find them comforting, informational, and inspirational. Jesus is the Savior of the world, Luke 19:10. The Son of God, John chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. A King, John 18:37. Author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Alpha and Omega, Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 11. High Priest, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Advocate, 1 John 2:1. Christ, the Son of God, Matthew 16, 13 through 16. You think about Jesus, if you would stop and think for a minute, Jesus is everything to us. Should be, by the way we live, by the way we walk, the way we study, the way we prepare and our focus. Think about Jesus is also described in Romans chapter 8, verses 34, the one who intercedes for us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is also sometimes described as the intercessor. Also, Jesus is known as the mediator. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You think about Jesus is our defender. If you think of a time this morning or in our time together, I want you to think about Jesus as our lawyer just for a second. Should be the next slide. And before we read down through those, I don't know if you're like me, but so I'm happy with the job for the most part that I've chosen in my life. But as you grow older, you sometimes think, well, maybe I could have done something else. Maybe I would like to do something else. And for me, that is law. I would have liked to have gone to law school. I would like to maybe worked as a lawyer. If most everybody in here we've used the services of an attorney at some point or another. Kentucky is known for very colorful lawyers, attorneys, long history of those. And I've always studied some of those, even some local folks. And I think about a wide range of services that some lawyers offer. You think about what some attorneys offer. Some specialize, but some also have just a wide range of whatever you need. And I've even kind of studied or talked to some local attorneys, and one attorney told me two things. He started out as a prosecutor, but then he moved to the private side. He said, I became a prosecutor because I wanted to learn the law, but I went to defense because I wanted to apply the law. I sat and I kind of listened to those things. And then he told me, he said, you know, Alan, he said it with a smile. He said, a good lawyer knows the law. A great lawyer knows the judge. And I had to digest that a little bit. I'm like, well, you're right. I mean, think about that for a second. And I've always had that interest in law. And this summer, or going into the summer, Ellie has chosen her career pathway in business management, and one of the classes that she's taking is basically called Legal Aspects in the Business Environment, and I immediately became just excited about that. I said, I would love to take that class with you. I would love to audit that class, because everything that you and I do, it requires an understanding of the law. I wanted to stop by and get one this morning, but I didn't. But I have a huge aspect of my full-time job as a special education teacher. It's governed by federal law. And before we start every single meeting, we have to offer, either in writing or in digital form, or at least offer parental rights, also known as procedural safeguards. And I have about a 14-fold piece of paper, front and back, 8 font, that we don't go over those, but I've never, in 27 years, I've never been said yes, I've been told yes. Hey, would you read over those for me? I would. It may take a while. We may have to reschedule the meeting. We may have a meeting about the law we're going to talk about. But my point is that I enjoy the law side. I enjoy understanding that laws are there to protect us. In our country, I hope you agree, I feel like we live in the greatest country in the world for lots of reasons. But I'm thankful for our Constitution, because our Constitution allows every one of us to get due process. Everybody gets due process in our country, hopefully every single time. And we think about Jesus, our advocate, our lawyer. You think about Acts 17:31. God often uses the symbol of a trial to help us think about the final day of judgment. In our country, you don't have to, but if you want to, if you can afford one, or if you can't afford one, one will be appointed to you. Everybody gets to bring an attorney, a defender, an advocate into the courtroom of what you're dealing with or what you're facing. And you think about, as we think about the day of judgment, Acts 17:31 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Look at Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The good news is, like earthly trials, we're allowed to have an advocate, an intercessor, a representative, a lawyer, you might say. In most cultures, you think, even in our society, when you're brought to trial, that is, you're brought to trial because of law enforcement has filed something, county attorney, sometimes called the DA, district attorney, or can be federal government, depending on who the person is or what's happening. But the Bible tells us that our divine trial allows us the same privilege. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now you think about just a quick word study. You think about advocate. The Greek word parakletos is what advocate is. And you break that down, and I'd put it up there. Para, the prefix, beside, around, from the side of. You think about entering into a room most of the time in trials, the court, you have your attorney here, or attorneys, if you can afford more than one, they're generally sitting on the side of you. Para, beside, around, from the side of, and you think about the second part of parakletos, kaleo, to call, strong, a strong request, implore, entreat, urge, cheer, comfort, and encouragement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is telling us what? That Jesus is calling from beside us. Jesus is our parakletos, our intercessor. He pleads earnestly on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is also to save the uttermost, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. You think about Jesus, our advocate. He's the best defender, the best advocate that we could have. What about the judge? What about the judge? I mentioned a judge a few minutes ago. In selecting, and I'm not giving legal advice, by the way, but in selecting an attorney or a lawyer, it is important for the lawyer to know the judge. We should know that. The lawyer should always understand the tendencies of the judge. Hopefully, we should be on the next slide. The judge, in their character, their tendencies, they are human, right? Earthly judges are human. They have tendencies, they have traits, they have habits, They have characteristics. Some judges want every jot and tittle. They want everything documented. They want everything. While other judges want kind of a 30,000-foot view. They kind of want something just in general. They don't want to get too technical, depending on the judge that you're going to be dealing with. It's important for your attorney to understand that so that they are successful on your behalf. Jesus is the perfect defender because he has an intimate understanding of the judge. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us that we have an advocate with who? The Father. Our defender knows the Father. He knows the judge. God, the Father, is the judge who decides our eternal future, our eternity. He is perfect righteousness. You think about the two words, justice and righteous. Old languages, the old versions kind of interchange those words, justice and righteous. English translators will sometimes translate the word justice. Other times it'll be translated righteous. But either way, God the Father is perfect in righteousness, which is to say he is also perfect in justice. What he does is right. What he will do is right. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Another version may say he has indignation every day. Now, you and I may not use the word indignation every day, but on some level, you and I feel indignation each and every day. If someone has committed violence against you, if someone has taken something from you, from your property, maybe someone has injured your family, you have wrath. You feel indignation. God feels this every time we sin. He feels indignation every time we sin. You think about wrath. We realize when you think about wrath, what does wrath mean from a judgment standpoint? It means punishment. We want, if we are violated, if we have things done wrong to us, we want justice. We want righteousness and we want punishment. And typically we want it pretty quick. But the perfect Father feels indignation every day because he hates sin. He hates every form of evil. Go to Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 4. You think about what David is praying for. David is praying for repentance. He's praying for forgiveness. He's praying for understanding, long-suffering, grace. He's crying out. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4 says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. David is owning it. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Every sin is an offense against God. And what I learned from those four verses of Psalm 51 is, and when I say I like, it means I embrace. And it's a message for me. What David is doing, he's not playing the blame game. He's not diverging. He's not creating a diversion and hoping that the attention will go somewhere else. He's owning it. He's acknowledging his sin, and he's asking for those to be blotted out because of his mistake. God is not only our righteous judge, but he's also the victim of our crimes when we sin. We know that justice requires punishment. Go to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 says, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You think about in our divine trial in front of a divine God with absolute perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And you think about what dictates our conscience, our thoughts, our actions, how we behave. It's because of his sense of character is imprinted on us. We are made in his image. We understand good and bad, evil, not evil. We understand moral and immoral. But we know that no one will go unpunished. No one will go escape if we seek to rebel against the judge. But you think about Jesus. Go back to our advocate, our defender. He shares this sense of perfect justice because he knows the judge. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is God, a member of the Godhead. Look at John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He knows us as well. God is the perfect judge. Jesus understands the wrath of the judge, the indignation that God feels each time we sin. What about the prosecutor? You think about the different roles in a trial. When you think of a prosecutor, you typically think of someone who's working for the betterment of the community, working for those who have been violated. You think about typically the prosecutor works hand in hand with, we might in our meaning, we're only one of four commonwealths out of 50 states, the Commonwealth working for the state, we might say, or the Attorney General, or maybe even working hand in hand with the Justice Department. You think about in a civil trial, the person who is harmed or the survivors of those who were harmed, they're called plaintiffs. And that's who the prosecution works for. That's who the prosecutors are teaming with and trying to help. They represent the victims. They usually have similar arguments, strategies from trial to trial. Now, what I've read and all the interviews I've listened to and friends I have are in the legal field, they say one of their strategies is they are familiar with the prosecution. It's like in sports. You understand the tendencies of the people you're going to be going up against. And typically, prosecutors have the same methods from trial to trial to trial. And typically, they will utilize the same type of arguments, the same type of template. And so lawyers understand, it's important for them to understand the approach that the prosecutor is going to be using as they go to trial. Another good important piece about selecting an attorney, that not only they know the judge, but they also know the prosecution as well. You think about our divine trial. There is a prosecutor. That prosecutor is very corrupt, very crooked. That prosecutor is Satan. Think about Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan means adversary or accuser. You remember what God said to Job? Have you considered my servant Job? Because Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we see Satan talking to God. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan accused Job of what Job would do in a hypothetical situation. God allowed Satan to take away Job's possessions, but even his family, but Job did not sin. Go to Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan accuses again Job of what he will do in a hypothetical situation. We see in other places where Satan makes accusations continually against God's people. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, 1. God is giving Zechariah here a preview or a vision about resurrecting temple worship in Jerusalem. Zechariah 3, 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing in his right hand to oppose him." Revelation 12, 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" It's referring to Satan. Much like Satan did with Job, Satan accuses God's people. He accuses us. He's accusing us. But our situation is quite different from that of Job. Another important piece of due process, another important piece of our Constitution and the legal process is the evidence. You think about the evidence. If you have, because of digital opportunities, how many of us have watched a lot of trials, even here recently? You can watch some of them live. But at least recaps or reviews, or you can get on YouTube and you can watch trials. And when you get to the evidence part, if you'll notice, depending on the length of the trial, the breadth and depth of the trial, how much evidence is available. I, like you, have seen evidence trucked in on dollies, just banker's boxes after banker's boxes, and all those things have been poured over and gone through. That evidence has been presented. And we know that reams and reams of paperwork is readily available. Maybe other types of evidence, but evidence is crucial, especially when the prosecution or prosecutor is stating their case. But in our divine trial, Satan doesn't have to metaphorically bring in boxes of evidence. Satan does not have to bring in boxes or banker's boxes or dollies or wagons or full of anything against us, because there's already a record. You look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which was written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Every deed has already been recorded in books. There's no need for anything to be carted in on the day of judgment. You think about Satan with Job, always points to the hypothetical deeds. But with us, there are no hypothetical deeds. He'll have evidence. He'll have books. He'll have documentation. We're not only judged by our deeds and our thoughts and our actions and our reactions, but we're also judged by our words. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." You think about the hurtful, careless words, gossip, unfair condemnation of others. Everything is called into account on the day of our divine trial, the divine trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You think about ourselves, and I think about all of us, myself included. When I look in the mirror, I think about you think about unspoken motives. You think about maybe our jealousies. You think about our selfishness. This morning in class, we talked about one of the things that made Corinth corrupt as a society is selfish ambitions, selfish motives. Maybe sometimes that we are constantly waiting in a corner and hoping and just got our fingers crossed and hoping that XYZ person is going to fall. They're going to make a mistake. They're going to get tripped up. And that we've got that buried deep in a dark spot in our mind. All these things will be revealed. The problem here, again, is the prosecutor that we're talking about here is corrupt. The prosecutors that you and I know in our little community are, we might say, wear the white hats. They're the good guys on the average as far as we know. That's who they work for and who they serve. But here, the prosecutor here is crooked and corrupt because he's got his own interests at heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Sin is the product of the devil, and Satan introduced sin into the world. The accuser introduced sin into the world. Our adversary introduced sin into the world. The reason Jesus came to the earth in human form was to undo what Satan has done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Satan is not the protector of society, is not trying to do the right thing. Satan, his purpose is to cause your death and my death, to separate us eternally from our Creator, from the one who loves us. Our advocate in this standpoint understands the crooked prosecutor. He understands. So think about the advocate just for a second. The most important one. Think about the advocate. A lawyer must understand his client and their experience. They must understand the story that they're going to defend, or the person that they're going to defend. One of my friends, Gary, who's an attorney, he tells a story of a friend that he has as an attorney who represented a family by their child through just an accident happened in the medical field, where a child was rendered almost blind with limited sight for the rest of their life. And so a couple of years passes, the teen is now a preteen, and so Gary's friend goes to meet with the family one more time because he can't get everything kind of lined up in terms of how he wants to present this and get ready to go to trial. And he meets with the dad. The child comes in from the school bus, has limited sight, or riding the school bus, comes in, sets school bucks down, gets a drink, goes outside. And Gary's friend asked the dad, "Where is she gone? Where is she? I thought we were going to talk." He says, "Well," he says, "she is sitting in a car outside. If you'll look out the curtain, she's driving a car that she'll never have, talking to friends that she'll never have." And Gary's friend says, "Now I can tell that child's story." He understood after that meeting, he understood how to present that child's case in trial. Just like with us, if you go to the next slide, the advocate. Jesus has the perfect defense. He understands us. He can tell our story. He will tell our story. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, or Hebrews 4:14, I'm sorry, it's not listed. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are yet without sin. Jesus understands temptation better than anyone. He understands our story. He understands our struggles. He understands our limits. He understands the things that we have gone through. Just like with Gary's friend, the attorney, he now understands what that child is going through and will forever go through, so he can now tell that story because he understands. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You think about Jesus knows what's in those books. Jesus knows. It's not a case of mistaken identity. It's not a case that someone looked like us and it really wasn't us, and we didn't really do that. It's not a case of maybe not being treated fairly in terms of what caused our sin. Jesus knows. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we're reminded once again, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He understands embarrassment, hurt, rejection, alienation, all of those things. But if you go back up three verses, you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Jesus knows what's in the books. Jesus is aware. There's nothing that can be hidden under the table. There's not a friend you can call. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter who your relationships are. Jesus knows. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You think about Jesus as an advocate. He only takes on guilty clients. He only takes those on. His first requirement, however, is to admit that we have sinned, admit that we need someone to protect us from the justice that should be coming our way. But if you notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he is righteous to forgive us. How can Jesus forgive us of our sins if we have sinned? Here's how. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth from a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be justified and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus forgives us of our sins. God forgives us of our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ, through the redemption of Christ. You think about our perfect advocate understands us. He has a relationship with the judge, and we have redemption through him. He has the perfect defense because you think about the perfect defense. God has appointed a day when we will all be judged. We all have a trial date. If you've ever received a summons, you'll know it's kind of outlined. It tells you when, where, and what time, and you will not be late. We all have that trial date. We have a crooked prosecutor with a mountain of evidence. How would you like to walk into a courtroom like that with someone who, when I say talented, I don't mean it in a good way, well, a talented, crooked prosecutor who has just trucks and trucks of evidence against you and me. I would be very intimidated. I would hope that my advocate, I would be pleasing to my advocate. You think about his perfect defense is our punishment has already been administered. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You think about propitiation just for a second. What does that mean? It means to atone. It means to satisfy. It means to assuage. Jesus has already offered himself as a substitute for us. He's taken our punishment. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every one of our sins has been boiled down, you might say, into a decree. That judgment has been nailed for us. That punishment has been nailed to the cross. Look at John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. "It is finished" is translated an accounting term to tetelestai. It just simply means paid in full. During the Roman Empire, when you paid your tax bill, it was marked with tetelestai, paid in full. So Jesus paid in full the punishment for us, for you and I, through his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection. His last words was tetelestai, it is finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The idea is not that we're innocent, that we were innocent. Our punishment has been transferred to Jesus. Jesus purchased us out of slavery of the sin to set us free because of his blood. He took his punishment to set us free. If you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Jesus offers to defend us. He takes on guilty clients. He's paid our debt with his blood, but what does he expect in return? He expects and demands we walk in his steps according to his word for the rest of our life. You think about our trial date that we will all have. We will be judged. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. The judge doesn't desire anyone to be lost, but his judgment is righteous and it is just. We have an advocate. We have someone working on our behalf if we will submit our life to him. He intercedes for us when we give our life to him. We know what the expectation is when the song is sung. And I ask you, will you respond to Christ as we stand and sing?